Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our meditation on this Sexagesima Sunday is the Eisenach Epistle appointed for this day, which we find recorded in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, reading from verse 12 through verse 21 as follows. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of poor sinners, beloved hearers of His precious word. Just what is a Christian? Actually, it's a very simple question with a very simple answer. And yet, many who regard themselves as Christians haven't a clue as to how to define themselves. Some are honest enough to admit that they never really thought about it. And others hem and haw around searching for words which never really ever became part of their vocabulary. They may run to a dictionary for help, only to discover that its academic definition of what a Christian is gives little or no real information. A Christian, says the dictionary, is one who professes belief in Jesus as the Christ, or belief in the religion based on his teachings. Rather empty words with no real substance, aren't they? Yet, to some, such a definition is far too rigid and narrow. They prefer the colloquial man-on-the-street definition that a Christian is a decent, respectable person who looks to Jesus as his example of how to live right in this world, with no regard whatsoever for his actual beliefs on the basis of God's word. And then, of course, there are those who throw up their hands at the very question in the first place and make some offhand remark about the stupidity of trying to define such a personal and subjective thing as Christian faith. What difference does it make anyhow how you define it, they ask. They run away from the question simply because they can't answer it. In reality, of course, it makes no difference at all. If a person is unconcerned about his relationship with God, the welfare of his immortal soul, and his destination in eternity. For a mere label on a can or a box or a jar really means nothing. It doesn't really prove anything about what's inside. A vain profession really says nothing. For the Lord Jesus, quoting the prophet Isaiah, says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And purely outward performance of things, even following the example of Jesus Christ in his perfect life here on earth, accomplishes nothing whatsoever for favor with God because, as the Bible clearly states, without faith it is impossible to please him. What then is a Christian? According to the Savior's own words, a Christian, that is, a disciple or follower of his, a member of his spiritual flock, is one who humbly acknowledges and repents of his sins, truly believes in him as his only refuge from sin and from sin's consequences, and who clings to his merits alone for forgiveness, for reconciliation with God, for the sure and certain anticipation of salvation. Such a true Christian, Jesus says, will then evidence his faith in his life, continuing in Jesus' word for the knowledge of the truth and for spiritual nourishment for his soul, and bringing forth the fruits of faith in his daily way and walk of life here in this world. And when push comes to shove, as they say, only the Lord Jesus himself and the Christian himself know for sure whether his profession and even the fruits of his profession are genuine evidence of saving faith in him in their hearts. Therefore, the Apostle Paul, in the text before us this morning, challenges each and every one of us to engage in serious introspection and self-examination as we approach the holy season of Lent, to see just how much the Lord Jesus means to us. Paul knew himself, and he lays down his example before us as a help to assist us in the self-examination of our faith, in the self-examination of our life, in the self-examination of the motives that drive us in our growth as Christians. The challenge simply goes like this. For Paul, Christ was his life. What about for you? Is everything that you do evidence that Christ is the very center of your life? is the spreading of his precious gospel. Your chief concern, and is the praise and the glory of his gospel your one aim? By inspiration of the Holy Ghost, Paul wrote the words of our text to the congregation at Philippi from Rome, where he was being held under house arrest pending his trial before Caesar. The Apostle Paul loved these Philippian Christians. He founded that congregation on his missionary journey when he saw a man in Macedonia, the state in which Philippi was located, call to him, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And there he met all kinds of persecution and opposition, was thrown into jail, became acquainted with the jailer there at Philippi, and by the miraculous deliverance of God himself from that prison, was freed to teach that jailer and his whole household about the way to heaven, how to be saved. And that became the nucleus of this little impoverished congregation, which held the Apostle Paul in great love and in high esteem. Though Paul was not confined to a dungeon, like so many others, the celebrity prisoner, as he was known by people, was manacled with wrist irons. He was chained to an elite Praetorian guard at all times, one of the guards that personally served Caesar, as if he were some kind of a flight risk, as if he got away, he would become a grave danger to the people of the city of Rome. The Philippians were greatly saddened by Paul's imprisonment, not just because of him personally, whom, as I said, they dearly loved, but particularly because his work as a missionary for the Lord Jesus had been curtailed. And the cause of the Savior's gospel, which joyed their hearts when he brought it to them, was suffering. At least, so it seemed to them. But in our text, Paul brings to these dear Philippians some unexpected good news for a change, saying, "I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather, have turned out rather, unto the furtherance of the gospel." In a preliminary hearing, it had become abundantly clear both to Paul's keepers, to his guards, to the emperor's elite Praetorian guard, translated here in our text as the palace, and to people generally everywhere in Rome, that Paul was no criminal, that he posed no danger to anybody at all, that he had been imprisoned strictly for the sake of Christ and the gospel which he was preaching. And that fact, brought to light by Paul's bold and forthright testimony, did the cause of the gospel a lot of good. It became obvious to everybody that Paul was not out for himself. He was not out for some political cause. He was not out to set up a kingdom in competition to that of Caesar. He didn't even care about his own well-being. Christ was the center of his life. and even his heathen captors, who knew nothing about Jesus, had to admire him for that, selfless service to this Christ of Nazareth. And the word got around, not only through the ranks of the guards, but even in all other places, he says. And people began to take another look at what Paul stood for. They took another look at what Paul was preaching. And they took another look at what motivated him to suffer such unjust punishment with cheerfulness. People just don't do that in this world unless something mighty powerful is motivating them. The question, of course, that this text occasions for us is, has the word gotten out about you, beloved brother or sister in Christ? The word that in everything that you do, Jesus, your Savior, is evident as the center of your life. Is your whole way of life and your conduct before men, not only on the outside of, but also in the inside of your own home, a bold testimony to other people that Christ, who became man to take your place under the demands of God's law and to bear its curse, who suffered and died to pay the penalty of your guilt, means everything to you. Everything. That God's unilateral reconciliation of the world of wretched sinners unto himself because of Christ's vicarious atonement is the precious life ring to which you cling for forgiveness, life, and salvation? Is that evident to everybody? Or do people have to kind of scrounge through the rubble to find it? True, people may hate you for such a position, especially if you talk about it a lot. They may actually despise you for it. They may even persecute you for it, although it is unlikely that they will submit you to house arrest because of it. But the gospel will be furthered because of the Lord's blessing upon your suffering. We heard in the epistle lesson before that the Apostle Paul gloried in his infirmities. He wasn't mentioning all those things just to boast of what a great sufferer he was. But he was pointing those things out to call attention to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which enabled him to suffer all of those things and still to stand on his feet, to come out swinging, to wield the sword of the Spirit, to suffer in patience and tribulations for the sake of the patience and tribulation for the sake of the gospel. What a wonderful outcome that is when what we suffer in our life brings honor and glory not to us, but to the gospel of our Lord Jesus. If, on the other hand, because you fear repercussions that may come your way because of your testimony, if Christ is therefore not evident to others as the center of your life, but just some side issue that you regard sacred and holy on Sunday morning, then repent with due haste for any unwillingness to suffer with your Savior. Learn of him to bear the cross, as we sing in that old Lenten hymn. as he bore it willingly for you. Let your light shine before men, that they, friend and foe alike, may see the brightness of Christ's precious gospel reflected in you, to the furtherance of his gracious kingdom, not just among you, but among them. This positive effect was not only manifest in Paul's guards and keepers, and in many others all around Rome, it also made itself felt among the Christians in that city, who for a time had clammed up, as we say, about the Lord Jesus out of fear for their own safety. We read of how the Christians worshipped in catacombs, in underground burial halls and burial chambers for fear of the Romans. But Paul says, now many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear, Paul reports in our text. What had been an imposing threat to the brethren at Rome, the knowledge that Paul was awaiting trial for Jesus' sake and was likely, according to the pattern that Nero had set for his brand of jurisprudence, that Paul was likely soon to feel the blade of the executioner's sword, that erstwhile threat suddenly turned into a catalyst for action among the Christians there in Rome. Like a firebrand thrown into a hayloft, if Paul could bear his imprisonment for Jesus' sake, if he could undergo all of those things which we heard about in the epistle lesson read before, why should they, who also are Christians, commissioned by the Lord Jesus to make disciples of all nations, by baptizing them, by teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he had commanded them, why should they shrink back from letting people know that Christ was also the center of their lives? And they grew confident, Paul says, in his bonds because of what he was suffering, rather than being intimidated by his bonds. In fact, they became much more bold to speak the word, to testify concerning their faith, courageously, without fear, Paul says. Your courage as well, my dear hearers, boldly to speak up for Jesus and his word, can be the very same kind of positive example to your more reticent brethren. Not just to the world, but to those among your brethren who don't speak up very easily for Jesus and his cause and for the truth of his word. For it is the Lord himself who strengthens us and enables us to be bold confessors of his name. That's not a native talent, as some people think. Well, pastors have the gift for gab, that's what they're trained to do. It's not a native talent. It's not an inborn gift that poor sinners have by nature. But when Christ is the center of your life, and it shows in your grateful heart overflowing with zealous, almost irrepressible testimony of his blessed truth, think of the impact that could have on shy, timid, and oft-times silent brethren as you witness with boldness. confidence begets confidence, the saying goes. And that is particularly true when confidence is grounded in our Lord and Savior. When that confidence grows daily, nourished by His precious word. And when that confidence shouts out with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. But now, following the Apostle's words in our text, another probing question for our self-examination presents itself. Namely, is the spreading of Christ's gospel your chief concern, as it was the Apostle Paul's? When the Lord Jesus sent out his apostles, when the Lord Jesus commissioned the work of his church, he didn't say, do this, do that, have dinners, have social programs, feed the poor, clothe the naked, and so on. He said, preach the gospel to every creature. That's the job of the church. Other things, including social programs, might be done by believers in the local congregation as fruits of their faith, but their duty, their commission, is to preach the gospel, to make disciples of people by testifying to them of the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus. If Christ is the center of your life and the spreading of his gospel is your chief concern as a Christian, you will indeed be filled with joy and satisfaction in personal mission work, in personal testimony to others, and in fostering the outreach efforts of your congregation and fellowship. For Paul, there was no greater joy than to know that the gospel was being preached. And yet, he says in our text, and this is strange at first hearing, he says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. And we find this still today, a fact which mingles a little bitterness into our cup of joy. Some people proclaim the gospel not for the glory of God, but for their own glory, to make a reputation for themselves, for prestige, for profit, as many of these so-called megachurches, even to distract from the missionary successes of others who testify of the gospel in simplicity and truth. Some preach the gospel not to the glory of God, but to their own glory. That same thing happened to Paul. Fortunately, they were also true brethren of goodwill, Paul says, who knew the purpose of Paul's bonds and wouldn't have thought of hurting him and the cause of his work for anything. There is simply no room for insincere, self-serving preaching, as if the preacher is somebody. If the spreading of Christ's saving gospel is our chief concern, the glory must be his. The service rendered must be rendered to him alone. For it is, after all, his gospel, the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. Not the style, not the eloquence and charisma of the preacher. that converts man to saving faith in Christ Jesus. Fortunately, for all of us, it is not the sincerity or the good intentions or even the faith of the preacher that gives the gospel its power. For then, we could never be sure that the gospel that we hear is truly efficacious. What then? Paul says. What of it? Paul asks. So what if some preachers are not sincere? So what if they have an ulterior motive? They will have to answer for that. As long as Christ is preached, as long as they are preaching the pure gospel, Paul says, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Because those men could be preaching the pure gospel, and in spite of the pure gospel which they preach to others, they themselves could be castaways. God forbid. If spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ is your chief concern, as it was the apostles, then make sure, first of all, that you spread it in its truth and purity. For a false gospel will convert no one. Errors in doctrine will only confuse poor, simple, trusting souls, lead them into the byways of error, and ultimately into destruction. Good words, fair speeches, no substance, only destruction. And then make sure that your engagement in mission work is not for your own personal glory and credit as a belly server, or to detract in any way from the mission work or spreading of the gospel on the part of somebody else. It was, after all, your Savior's voice in His simple gospel that called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Can you do less than share that same blessed light with others for whom your Savior died? When you humbly, when you gratefully realize the depths of despair in which you yourself would be drowning were it not for the love of Christ that constrained someone to share that saving gospel with you? And now in the last place, Paul declares his one aim in life to be the praise and honor of Christ's name. Whether that praise and honor will be wrought by his release from imprisonment, which of course would be a wonderful thing, especially for these Philippians who were waiting for his return, or whether his death as a martyr for his Savior would bring God even greater glory. Children of this world simply don't get this section at all. And it's no wonder. Paul says that it is his earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. If Paul were to be acquitted before Caesar, that would surely bring glory to Christ and the cause of his gospel. It would certainly bring a lot of vindication to the Apostle Paul himself and to his work in preaching. On the other hand, even Paul's death would redound to the glory of God, for the greatness of his grace in strengthening him to face that. Strengthening him in the faith to the very last. As we read in such books as Fox's Book of Martyrs, happened to many of the Christians in those early days as they faced lions, as they faced being torn asunder, sawed in half, scalped, and burned. Paul's death would redound to the glory of God. And therefore, Paul says, I'll be satisfied either way. Philippians says, the Philippian people said, let's get you out of jail so you can come back here and help us. Paul says, it's all right either way. For to me, in my estimation as a Christian, to live is Christ, because Christ is the center of my life by his grace, and to die is gain. As a Christian, his entire life was bound up in Christ as Savior. Not merely his temporal life, but especially and above all his spiritual life. On the road to Damascus, you recall, he was born again by the Spirit of God in his conversion. He had been a persecutor of the church of God. And in men's terms, he wasn't fit to be called an apostle. For that reason, he had been made a new creature by faith in his Savior and alive unto righteousness. So that from that day forward, Jesus Christ was not just part of his life. Jesus Christ was not just a significant part of his life, but Christ was his whole life, as well as his entrance into everlasting life for this redeemed, reconciled, justified, adopted child of God. Therefore, Paul could also declare, as can every true Christian, to die is gain. The children of this world hang on to life at all cost, counting death a horrible calamity and the ultimate loss. And so it is for them as the shades of everlasting death close in upon them. Fear giving way to despair because, as the Bible says, they have no hope. They have nothing to look forward to. They have nothing to anticipate with joy. But for the believer, death is merely the doorway that leads him from life in this earthly, imperfect, rotten veil of tears into everlasting life in heaven, to glory, to blessedness with the Savior, to fullness of joy, and pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. In death, we who are believers become more than conquerors over sin, death, and the devil through him that loved us. Our death is the ultimate victory, the gift of God to those who by his grace fought the good fight of faith and laid hold with confident faith on eternal life. It's the crown of life laid up in the heavens for us, as the Apostle Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 1, reserved even now for us in the heavens, reserved for those who confide in Christ Jesus as their precious Savior, reserved even now for those who are kept by the power of God, by the power of this precious gospel, through faith unto salvation. to die is gain for those whose life is Christ. For to enter into his heavenly home and kingdom brings ultimate praise and glory to the grace of our Savior, who paid for that entrance, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his own innocent suffering and death. God grant that each and every one of us remains steadfast and unmovable in our most holy faith, growing day by day in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior through diligent use of his word, so that with all boldness and confidence, we, you and I together, can declare with Paul, "For me, as far as I am concerned, to live is Christ. He's everything to me. And to die is gain." And may that faith then show itself with fruit in our lives as we walk ever more perfectly in the fruits of the Spirit, to the glory and praise of God's grace in Christ Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.